Romans chapter 12. Good job. Thank you. Thank you. I'd like you to read verse 1 and 2 out loud together. If you wouldn't mind standing, we'll read this together in unison. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may be seated. This is two verses that every one of you should memorize, should be in your memory banks. It's life-changing, and it helps the Holy Spirit bring Scripture into your heart. I beseech you, Paul's begging the reader, the listener to his letter. He's begging them, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So his pleading is by the mercies of God. He's begging them. I was in a courtroom the other day, last week, and the defense attorney was beseeching the jury not to give the death sentence to his client. And he begged him. He used the word beg. I beg you, let him have life in prison. And he was pouring out his heart to this jury. And this is what Paul's doing. I'm begging you, reader of this, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what does that mean to give your body as a living sacrifice? Are you going to climb up on an altar somewhere and let somebody thrust you through with a whatever they thrust you through with when you get up on those altars? No, he's not asking you to do that, but he is asking you as you sit here right now to say, Lord, I want my body to be clean and pure, and I want you to take this vessel, and I want you to use this vessel. And I want this vessel to honor you in everything that it does. So he's begging the Christian community to take your body and say, Lord, I present my body. It's a living sacrifice. And how is it going to be? It's going to be holy. It's going to be acceptable to God. And notice what he says. Would you read that out loud? The last thing in verse 1. Which is your reasonable service? Do you realize it's reasonable service for every one of us to say to the one that made us, I give myself to you? Do you realize that? That we surrender to him. He made us, so he should have the right to do whatever he wants to do with us. So I want to encourage you, as we look at these gifts as they're laid out, you write down on a piece of paper what you think gifts speak to you, and if you're using them, yes, no, right beside it. So what does he tell them to do? Surrender themselves to him, and then the second thing he tells, it's proactive, that the person has the right to do, do not be conformed to this world, which means you become like the world. So all of media is designed to conform the viewer or the listener to this world. All media, if it's entertainment, if it's music, if it's documentary, everything to do that visually comes into your eyes or your ears is designed to help you. Education is designed to make you conform. Maybe you were a nonconformist, or maybe some of you still are a nonconformist. I'm the world's oldest living boy, and I don't like to conform. I like to be a little bit different. And if you're a nonconformist, the world has places for you. But isn't it interesting that most of the television shows we see doing with, you know, the Oscars or awards or anything to do with celebrities, if it's on the E! Channel or any kind of a channel doing with celebrities, they're usually nonconformists in the color of their hairs, how they do their head, if they shave it, if they have a mohawk. They're nonconformists in their dress. They're nonconformists in their attitude, in their lifestyles. They're way out of the norm, and that's what draws viewers, because they're nonconformists. But those are the people that are trying to make you conform to the image of this world. What you have going for you, if it's two of us in this room or 200 of us in this room, is we have the ability to let the person of the Holy Spirit conform us into God's image and to his likeness and to his spirit and his kingdom. And that's an honor. But it takes something from you and me. We have to surrender to him and give him the permission. I found this about God, is that he's a gentleman. He never pushes himself. And he's a good father. He taught me how to be a father. And he does discipline, and he does set boundaries for his children. And when we cross those boundaries, there's a repercussion for us crossing the boundary. And he doesn't want us to get angry or bitter. But if a child has a lot of rebellion in their heart, when father says, I'm going to spank you or I'm going to discipline you, and it gets more rebellious, the father has to get a little tougher on the situation and has to stand his ground. Otherwise, the child ends up running the family. You've all been in restaurants where there's a kid going berserk in the booth behind you, throwing the ketchup over his shoulder and hitting your head. And you say, oh, excuse me, okay, well, that was an accident. Stuffing French fries down the back of your blouse or your shirt. You know, yeah, and you say, this kid's a little out of here. And the kid controls with his whining, his crying, and the mom and dad say, hey, we're sorry, but they never direct their attention to the kid because they're afraid of the kid. The kid's in charge of that family. And boy, by the time that kid's 10, 12, 14 years old, they're going to be visiting the juvenile hall more than once, I'm sure. So the father has to step in and say, this is what's expected. You need to live inside of these boundaries. The minute you're of age, you can go out of this house and you can live any way you want. So God comes to us and he says, you need to be transformed. The fact that we can be transformed is a miracle in itself, because we've been told our entire lives that we are who we are and we have to live with that. This is the big problem and the big lie to people living alternative lifestyles. They think they were born this way. So the devil has trapped their minds to believe that lust is a birth problem and that they are only expressing themselves. And so the Bible shows us something totally different. I want to show you this word transformed. You know what that word transformed is? It's our word that we use for metamorphosis. It is a little caterpillar crawling along with all those caterpillar legs. And a little fuzzy was he. Wasn't fuzzy, was he? And he went up the tree and he climbed out on the branch, and then he spins a cocoon around himself. And then spring comes and boom, it opens up and out flies a butterfly. That's the word transformation. That you can be a caterpillar right now and tomorrow end up being a butterfly. That sounds bizarre, doesn't it? Yeah, it is. A kid in Sunday school said to me today, you know, it goes 99 clump, 99 clump, 99 clump. I said, no, what? And he said, a centipede with a wooden leg. I said, oh, okay, you know. You can be transformed. So two things. One, don't be conformed. Two, be transformed. And some of the fights that you and I go through internally that nobody knows about is because we're resisting this transformation from God, or we are fighting against the confirmation of the world. And we don't need the confirmation of the world. We don't need people in the world to say, oh, you're just getting along like the rest of us. We need to stand out. And that's why the word Christian was even designed by the people in Antioch, saw this group of people and said, they're little Christ. They're Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means. Otherwise, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. And in the city of Antioch, they realized those are people that we've heard about. These people here live like that guy that was the carpenter in Nazareth. They're just like him. They're really his disciples. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to conform us to his kingdom, not the world. So it tells me I have control of my life. I don't need to watch certain television shows that are non-redeeming for me. They're only going to conform me to be a guttural thinking man. I can be transformed. And how am I transformed? It starts by the renewing of your mind. So it's right here. 1 year, oh gosh, I had been a Christian for about a year and a half or 2 years, and Chuck Smith asked me if I'd go speak at a church that he was invited to speak at, up in Whittier, I think it was. And I got there with a musician, a guitar player and singer, and here was a couple hundred people, and it was a religious science of the mind church, which in biblical terms would be a cult. You know, it's all like religious science, and it's like Christian science, and the Bible says avoid all things called science, falsely called. And so I'm thinking, what did Chuck set me up for? I was just a young intern pastor, and I thought, well, he sent me here, and so I'm going to do the best I can. So I told the musician, I said, you know, this isn't really a Bible-believing group. They've got Mary Baker Eddy or somebody's books that they're reading from, and it's all about your mind over matter. You know, and this kind of a philosophy, you know, these are the people that end up saying, it's not hot and I'm not here. You know, you're never sick. You don't really have a headache. Yeah, you know, it's mind over matter. Just push your mind through. So I thought, I guess what I'm going to do is just give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell what Jesus did in my life and then show from the gospels who Jesus is. And so we gave the gospel, just the simple, plain gospel, reading directly from the Bible. And on the wall next to the platform, it was, I remember it was like a curved wall. It had in gold letters, transformed by the renewing of your mind. They took that part of the sentence and had it up there as their statement for their meeting hall. And I looked at that and I realized these people are all in the mind, and God wants to get them in the heart and in the spirit. Our minds are very strong. You know, some of you have gone through tremendous pain in your life and your mind is so strong, you know that you can make it through. And some of you are like me, you get locked in on something no matter what it takes. You're going to finish that project or you're going to do that until it's over. You don't care what it is. going to school gets to be like that. I remember doing a festival in the 80s in Mazatlan, and after everybody go to bed and we're through with the night, at 1 in the morning, I'm still up reading my books for my class and trying to take an exam and listening to 31 hours of tapes, and then I'd wake up at 7 in the morning and go do the thing, and I just knew that I'd push myself and I'd push myself. Well, that's the mind, probably more than the spirit, and some of you have learned how to do that. That you just push your mind and your mind leads your body. But God wants you to do it a different way. Be led by the Spirit. Romans 8 tells us, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are called the children of God. So it's learning how to be led. And since we're adults at various stages here, it's hard for us to be led. We want to lead and we want to make our own decisions. So we're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why do we want to do this? He tells you that you may prove what is number one good and number two acceptable and number three the perfect will of God. You want to know what God wants for your life, the one who made you, then you need to have a transformation, a metamorphosis take place in your mind that it doesn't respond to all the tentacles of the world. You see, I don't know if I can explain this very well, but the Bible says in the New Testament, all things were created for you to enjoy, everything. Whatever God masterminded, he masterminded for his children to enjoy for all of eternity. The devil has come and set up a world that knows how to manipulate you by controlling your mind, your body, your flesh. God's kingdom is spirit, and since your spirit is inside of you and you don't see it in a mirror, you think you're the funny-looking person that you see in the morning in the mirror when you wake up, like you just got beat up with a 100-pound pillow or something. And that's not you. This body isn't you. This is the house you're in. And since the day you get into preschool, to kindergarten, to elementary, junior high, high school, and college, it all talks to your mind and never talks to your heart or encourages you to develop your spirit, you are programmed to respond to all the stimulus that comes to you from the outside, pulling you away to distract you from God. So the world is designed to be one lifelong distraction until the day you die. And that's why you've seen in movies or you've heard people just before they get killed in military or something, you know, because they realize it's all before them. You've heard the saying, my life flashed before me, and you realize how short life was. There was a man that was with his buddy that I was talking to recently, an officer that came back from Iraq. And in his squad, a guy got shot, and there was a young private in this firefight that happened about 6 weeks ago in Fallujah, and he was so scared. This kid was 18 years old, and he was just crying out, oh, Jesus, Jesus, help us, Jesus, help us. And this big, tough guy that was next to him turned to him and with his M16 in his hand. He said, your Jesus won't help you now. Start shooting. As soon as he finished the sentence, a bullet got him right in the head. Now imagine denying the king. And within a split millisecond, when you shut your mouth up, you're dead standing before him. You see, it takes transformation for us to realize this is our life. This isn't ABC, NBC's, or CBS's life. This isn't the San Diego school district's life. This isn't the federal government's life. This is your life. You get to live this life. You get to make choices. That's why you have seen throughout history that it doesn't mean to be an American and to have quote-unquote civil liberties makes us any better than anybody else, because all through history, from all nations, no matter how persecuted the Christian community has been, their spirit has been stronger. That's why people like you and I will have great judgment in front of God when he says, what'd you do with your money? What'd you do with your education? What'd you do with all the time you had and all the gadgets you had and all the electronics, and how did you further my kingdom? So now we step into knowing that we can be in charge of our life. Our minds can be transformed to now think like they think in heaven. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, the Bible says. And God in chapter 12 unleashes to us this big Christmas present that we unwrap, and inside are all these gifts. And then he gives them to us. And then you take your gift and you build the kingdom of God. That's the blessing that we get. That's what my life's about, is building his kingdom. It would be fun to be in real estate and take the gifts I have and develop houses and neighborhoods. But I find it better to use my gift to build churches and people and let them go on. And my rewards are in heaven. So whatever your gifts are, if you are a builder or a realtor, and those are your things, that do it. Do it to the best you can. But every human being that comes by and gives you a dollar, you better give them the gospel. And you better love them. And you better do the best you can and never rip a person off. And you better be honest, you know, as a salesperson selling cars, and tell the person you can't afford this and this isn't the car you want. It's going to cost you too much gas. And then your boss says, you're fired. And you say, well, you know, I was only being a good Christian. Yeah. Okay. Romans 12. For I say through the grace, and remember the word grace, you may want to circle it, means unmerited favor. And you and I need grace, unmerited favor, given to me, to everyone who is among you. Would you underline this in the person's Bible sitting on your left side? Just reach over with a stick of lipstick and just circle that. Just that one there. And read it out loud. This is very important. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure's faith. Would you, out loud, I didn't hear anybody. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. This is a hard one. This is why you wouldn't read it out loud together. It's natural for us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. It's natural defense mechanism for us to think that we're better than other people, to look down at people, to be hobnobs. When I married Sandy, I didn't realize that I married into a wealthy family. I was from an extremely poor family, and at the time we got married, I didn't have a job. I was a beach bum, and we lived on her money. But her mom and dad wanted us to come to Chicago, where they belonged to a very exclusive country club. And I never liked country clubs. When I dated anybody that belonged to a country club, I usually got away from them because I didn't like the snobby attitude. But Sandy's mother and father were never snobby. And I remember that here we were with all these people, and they were like the vice president of General Motors, the vice president, I remember Mr. Keller from Corning, you know, that makes the Corning wear, and a big, huge American Fortune 500 company. And I'd memorized all the gifts that people had given, and I memorized the names of the families that gave the gifts. So when I stood in the receiving line, shook hands, I'd go down, oh, Mr. So-and-so, you're from Ford Motor Company, and I want to thank you for those candelabras you donated. Oh, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so from General Motors, I want to thank you for that silver platter you gave us. And then I was so tired by the end of the line, Mr. Keller from Corningware, the vice president of Corningware, came through, and I said, oh, Mr. Corning, I want to thank you so much for that Kellerware. And her dad looked at me and said, what'd you say? I said, never mind, forget it. So anyhow, they had, you know, the dance, and everybody dances, and they had an open bar. And so I went up to the bar, and there was this guy, a young guy. At that time, I was 22. He was about my age, and he was drunker than a skunk. And I was drinking a beer or something. He goes, all right, that McIntosh guy. And I'd never seen him before, and I thought it was somebody I owed money to or I had to fight my way out of the room with. And I said, oh, you know him? He said, no, boy, that McIntosh guy, is he ever a lucky guy? And I said, oh, he is? He didn't know who I was. He was so drunk. And I said, what do you mean he's a lucky guy? He said, boy, did he marry into the money. And I said, he did? Oh, bucks up, that Mr. Riddick, you know. And I said, really, I'll have to tell him when I see him. Yeah, well, I hadn't transformed enough because Mr. Riddick kept it. He saw through me very, very quickly. He'd called me. He said to me, you know, when Sandy was born, I have a lot of stocks and bonds and insurance and cash that investments we made that when she got married, we would give this dowry to her and her new husband. And so they came to see us. And I remember going to the LAX airport with him, and Sandy and my mother-in-law got up and went to the restroom before they're getting on the airplane to leave. And I said, Mr. Riddick, I was drinking my iced tea. And I says, I remember you told me that there was some money and stocks and bonds and investments and large sums of cash that you had invested for the last 20 years of Sandy's life to give to her and her new husband when she got married. He looked me right in the eye and he said, yes, I did say that. And he got up, walked out, and got on the plane. That's the last time we ever talked about all that money. But, you know, to think more highly of ourselves, I found that to think I'm better than you or somebody else is really a defense mechanism because I know how insecure I am. So it's very natural for us to say, oh, I'm a little bit better. I'm a little smarter than she is or he is. Or they may look like they're smarter than me, but they're not really smarter than me. It's natural defense mechanism to put yourself in a position where somebody may be lower class than you. But I have helped people like many of you around the world and at our festivals. I'm so proud of so many of you that go, and we go into some of those gnarly neighborhoods where there's not a flushing toilet, and some of those little boys and girls got sores on their bodies, and you know, some of the men and women are sick and coughing, and you realize when you sit with somebody and you see that somebody is a human being, they're one of God's creatures, you begin to be able to learn from everybody. And all of a sudden, the Lord shows you it's not a person's place in life that they are, with or without money. It's one of my creatures. And if you will bless them, I will bless you. So now Paul tells us, and I'm talking to all of you, but I know that some of you really don't care, but if you'll just listen and you'll soak it up, I'm guaranteeing you your life is going to change. Because God's trying to build an army. It's a fresh army. I saw him do this 30 years ago. And I think he wants to do it again with a whole new group of people. And I think you're some of the people that God wants to do this again with. You know, we're at the end of the world. The whole thing's right at the precipice. You know, no matter who you are, you're a sinner. We've all sinned. Everybody has sinned. When you realize that sin kills, 100% of people die because of sin. And it could show up as AIDS, or it could show up as a bullet in the heart. You still die because of sin. It's sin that caused it. When you realize that we're all in the same boat together, man, God can use you in a very powerful way. You don't start looking at people that I'm better or they're higher than me and I'm lower. You just look at people that you take off of those clothes and put them on a slab in a morgue somewhere. We're all equal when it comes to the last breath. We're just a vessel that is dead and the life is out of it. Don't think more highly than yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, I'd like you to underline that in the person's Bible sitting behind you. Just turn around right now and reach back there and mark that, because this is important. Do you realize the day you were born, God dealt to you a measure of faith? This means that not one person has the right to say, well, I didn't understand. Yes, you did, because everyone was given a measure, a certain amount of faith. Now, you can increase your faith. You can exhibit more faith. You can display more faith. You can do more things. You can get out of the boat and walk on water if your faith is there. You can raise the dead if your faith is there. You can call fire from heaven if your faith is there. But how do you get the faith? In the book of Romans, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how shall people hear unless someone be sent? And unless someone be sent, the word is preached, your faith won't grow. So if you want more faith, and you want to see more of God, and you want the realm opened up wider to you, and you want to accomplish more things for his kingdom, read the Bible more. Just get into the word of God and into the scriptures, and your faith supernaturally develops without you even knowing it. And your eyes start seeing things. And, you know, I can stand with people and they can be talking to me, and I know they're lying to me. I never used to be able to know that. But I can see that they're deceiving, and they've got an ulterior motive behind what they're talking about. And I can either make the choice that I'm going to help them, you know, get it straight what they're talking about, or I'm too busy and I'm just going to walk away from them. And faith increases your ability to say, there's a family that is really hurting. I want to help them. I want to help that family. I want to bless that family. But God, I don't have the means to do it. And your faith increases and you step out and you do it. You know, we just sent 6 pallets of diapers and clothing and medical goods and different things to Korea recently, just the past week or so. There are a lot of poor people in Korea, and I've been invited to come and to speak in the largest church. Some of their churches are 100 to 250, 300,000 people in their congregations, and they want a revival throughout Korea. They know that it's been stale for a few years, and so I instruct at graduate school at Azusa Pacific at the Korean International Center every year, and in a few weeks I go again, and I do a leadership and administration course that I teach these guys that are working on their master's degrees. And so what I'm doing in the classroom, and I come back in the fall and in the summer and do a time with them, what I'm doing with them that they don't see is I'm trying to increase their faith. And I'm trying to expand their thinking. And I'm trying to take them out of the classroom not to think that I'm a professor and that they're a student and they've got to pass this course. And they need to get that A, and they want that 4.0, or their scholarship money is gone. I just keep putting Jesus in there and putting Jesus in there. And, oh, by the way, in administration, you need to da-da-da-da, da-da-da, and Jesus in there, and Jesus. Oh, by the way, in leadership, you need to da-da-da-da, and da-da-da, and Jesus in there, and Jesus in there. And then at the end of every semester, I'm left holding a couple of hundred Korean men and women that end up loving Jesus. And by the way, they learn something about administration leadership, because I know God's going to take Horizon Christian Fellowship to Korea. And he's going to use us to be part of the healing process of North Korea and South Korea. And I know that we'll be sitting with the leaders of Korea, and we'll be sitting with the poor people of Korea. So as we send off 6 pallets, it's like sending a Merry Christmas card to them saying, the people at Horizon Christian Fellowship love you, Korean people, and we're coming. You don't know when. I was supposed to be there last year, but I know they want to control and they want it all in order. So I'm just pushing them and pushing them softly. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, go, we go, and he's going to bless a nation. Now, I wouldn't have the faith to even have said that a few years back to you, but I have the faith because even as I'm saying it, I see us in Korea. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want more from God's kingdom, then expand your faith and spend more time reading the Holy Scriptures. Your life will never be the same. But if you just want to be an old dud sitting on the fence watching the world go by, then don't do anything. But if you want all that God has to give you before you take your last breath, get into the Bible, get into the Bible, get into the Bible, get into the Bible, get into the Bible. Merry Christmas, get into the Bible. Okay? And your faith will grow. Every one of you have a measure. And I think what happens is that when we leave these bodies and we go to heaven and we stand before the judgment seat, he's going to say, what'd you do with the faith I gave you? Well, I went to church. What'd you do with the faith I gave you? Well, out of 52 weeks, I went to church, 40 of them. Mm-hmm. And what'd you do with the faith I gave you? Well, out of those 40 weeks, let me get my tax records here. I gave about $800 to the church. Mm-hmm, that's great. And what did you do with your faith? Well, I don't know anything about faith. You don't want to give that answer. What'd you do with your faith? I gave you a measure. You had maybe a teaspoon, but you could make it into Niagara Falls if you want. Just depends on your commitment. And then you find out you are just a vessel. And God begins using you in really unique ways. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I was sitting here thinking before I got up tonight, you know, there are about 30 different Sunday night services going on around the county right now from pastors that used to be here. And there's probably 20,000 people meeting like this. Had we all been together all these years instead of training those guys and sending them out, the sports arena wouldn't be big enough for us. Petco Park would probably be too small if we took all the seats on Sunday morning. Now stop and think of that. But it was people like you that wanted to love God and to know God and were willing to answer the call on his life, and he's calling you all to a higher level of living with him, one of faith. We're one body, but we're many members. Now look at your body. Well, don't look at your body. Hold your hands up. You've got 10 fingers. Each one of these little guys does something. You've got toes. You've got kneecaps. You've got cartilage. You've got muscles. You've got sinew. You've got, bones. You've got cartilage. You've got nose holes. You've got eyeballs. You've got ears. You've got hair. There's so many members to your body, but it is just one body. Now, the body of Christ in Buenos Aires tonight is the same as the body of Christ in Biloxi, Mississippi, which is the same as the body of Christ in New York or in Paris, France, or in Ho Chi Minh City. The body of Christ in San Diego is the same if it's in the Episcopalian church tonight, or if it's in the Catholic church, or if it's over in the Baptist church, or if it's over at the Rock, or if it's in the Assembly of God, or it's at La Jolla Presbyterian Church, or if it's here. We're all members of one body worldwide. Many members and many different expressions, but the same body. It's like your family. I was amazed being a daddy, seeing them all grow up, and all 5 of us would sit around there. Never failed, and Saturday night was taco night. And I'd finish up my message, and we lived in Poway, and we had this table that was built like a restaurant so that you could sort of sit in a big booth, and we could all look at each other, and we'd have the tacos there. Every Saturday night that Jonathan was growing up as a little guy, he would always reach into the bowl and get 5 olives and stick them on his thumb and 4 fingers. And when we were through praying, he always did a puppet show with olives. I don't know why he did that, but he was a little bit weird compared to the rest of the kids. And the other kids all had their little deals, you know. And every one of us is different. Unfortunately, churches try to make everybody the same. Some churches say, well, we're the only way. We've got the only true doctrine. That's a lie. That's not true. You are who you are. And you need to be who you are in the spirit too, because you're desperately needed in the war that's going on. You are needed. You're needed to keep the gospel flowing, and you're needed to keep the blessings of God flowing. So being many, we're one body in Christ, and individually, we're members of one another. I'm part of you, you're part of me. Having, verse 6, then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Would you underline that? Let us use them. Some of you have gifts and you've never, ever used them. And you say, well, I do this. Well, that's a gift God gave you. And you're making the world a lot of money with that gift. You're not doing anything for the body of Christ. Your company is really blessed with you, and they're going to give you a little, you know, a bonus or a huge bonus at the end of the year. But God gave you that gift to be that person. School teachers aren't just school teachers. God designed them to be school teachers. Police officers aren't just police officers. Special people are police officers. Right? Police officers? They are. Very unique people that have a certain kind of mind that can take a situation and handle a situation. And then when it's all over with, what was a heroic moment in their life, they just unwind and they drive away from that scene and take a big breath and go to the next one. And they're just normal like everybody else. Nurses and doctors, the same exact thing. It's not everybody that can take a scalpel or put an injection in. I mean, I'd pass out if I had to do that kind of job. You know, all of you are unique. But these are gifts that God has given you. You need to realize, as Paul says, we have gifts differing according to the grace, the unmerited favor. And that word grace, charisma, is given to us. We need to use them. If they're given to us, if it's prophecy, let us prophesy. In verse 1 and 2, he gives, first of all, encouragement to change your thinking. Secondly, encouragement to be renewed. And thirdly, encouragement to allow a transformation in your life. Those are 3 points that he gives you in verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. He gives you 3 things. Encouragement to change your thinking, encouragement to be renewed, and encouragement to allow a transformation. In verse 3, I say, by the grace given me not to think highly of yourself. He tells us 4 keys here. That grace is the key, number 1, to godly living. Unmerited favor from God is the key. And the word there for the grace is like these gifts. It's the key to godly living. You cannot be a godly man. You cannot be a godly woman. I cannot be a godly man. I definitely can't be a godly woman, but I can't be a godly man. There's no way. It's not in my human nature to be a godly man, to be a humble man, to be a person that lays his life down, to take my finances and give them to be used for God's glory. But God's grace in me transforms me to think differently, that my priorities are no longer my own, but they're for you and everybody outside of this body of believers to serve. You know, it's important for us to realize, secondly, that verse 3 tells us, think soberly, but humility, he tells us, is the key to that grace. Be humble. Think soberly according to God's way. Don't think more highly of yourself. Grace is the key to godly living, but humility is the key to that grace. And what did he say, number 3, in that verse? Good, clear thinking is important. Good, clear thinking is important. That's why I don't ever want to be sitting around. I had foggy from Budweiser and Miller thinking. I don't want alcohol to influence my life. I don't want drugs to come into my life. I don't want pornography in my life. I don't want anything that'll make it murky or fuzzy. Good, clear thinking is important for all of us. And fourthly, verse 3 tells us God has given every one of us a measure of faith. So you do have some faith. And maybe you can't leap tall buildings in a single bound yet with your faith. And you're not faster than a speeding bullet or more powerful than a locomotive. But your faith can get to those places that you can do things that would blow other people's mind. But you can never use your faith to draw attention to yourself. There's a cartoon show out called The Incredibles. Has anybody seen it? Well, none of the kids, but the older people have seen it. Okay. And the kids are the kids of mom and dad who are both superheroes. And they have superpowers. But the mom and dad are always making them keep your power down, keep your gift down. We can't let people know who we are around here. And the devil says to you, keep your power down, keep your gift down. We can't let people know who you are around here. No, it's just the opposite. Unleash your gift and watch God do some powerful things. I'm talking about God. I'm not talking about religion. Faith is here viewed as the inlet to all the other graces. So as the receptive faculty of the renewed soul, that is, as God has given to each his particular capacity to take in the gifts and graces which he designs for the general good. So now, you know, if you're arrogant or self-centered and you're a prima donna, you don't care about helping me or helping anybody else. But if you've had some hard knocks in your life and you've felt some pain, you've had some setbacks in your life, then you are the first candidate to say, I want to help other people because I've been where they've been. And if you've ever been let off the hook, or the guy didn't write the ticket, or he didn't cuff you and said, I'm going to give you another chance, or the teacher said, okay, if you'll do this, I'll let you pass, or somebody helped you out at one time, you're the perfect candidate to turn around, get your eyes off yourself, be transformed and think differently and say, I want to help other people now. I want to bless other people. I want to be an encouragement to other people. I want to do something good with my life. In Barclay's Daily Study Bible, he said Paul is really saving that whatever gift a man, saying whatever gift a man has actually comes from God. He calls gifts, the words gift is charismata. In the same, in the New Testament, a charisma is something given to a man by God, which the man himself could not have acquired or attained. Charisma. Oh, he's really got charisma. Ooh, she lights up the room when she walks in. Charisma. Just for a woman to be beautiful is a gift. It is. And so what does Hollywood tell beautiful women? Take your clothes off, talk foul, strut your stuff, have no humility, don't have any modesty, and you'll get all the attention you want. Charisma. Boy, the gift itself is charisma, and you don't want to abuse that or misuse that. It is this word charisma that we all know. It literally means gift or giving. In the English words, when it is found in the new, in the King James Version in the New Testament, 15 times the scholars translated the word gift from charisma. Two times they took free gift and used that word. It means a favor with which one receives without any merit of his own. You know, you're born ugly or you're born beautiful. I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do about it. But you have these gifts and talents. And so some of you have grown up thinking, well, I'm down here and I can never be anything. And you're afraid, and maybe your dad slapped you around, or at the breakfast table, your mother always, you know, talked down to you. Your grandparents were mean to you. And you just never knew. I spoke with a man this morning that I love very much. And he was telling me about how that his mother, he's an adult, 25 years old, and he's had a rough Christmas season and just got out of the hospital. And his mother just told him for the first time, well, you know I love you, don't you? He never knew that his whole life. Maybe some of you have never known that your mother loves you. And so you're always like this with other people. And maybe that's why you're just the opposite. Instead of cowering around people, you're a fighter. And you're angry. And you're bitter. You're ready to break that beer bottle on the counter and take on everybody in the bar just to get the anger out. No, you want to back up for a minute. A favor with which one receives without any merit of his own. God has given us all a measure of faith, and he's given us gifts, charisma. It also meant the gift of divine grace, the gift of faith, knowledge, holiness, and virtue, the economy of divine grace by which the pardon of sin and eternal salvation is appointed to sinners in consideration of the merits of Christ laid hold of by faith. Grace or gifts denoting extraordinary powers distinguishing certain Christians and enabling them to serve the church of Christ, the reception of which is due to the power of grace, divine grace operating on their souls by the Holy Spirit. So Paul begins laying out these gifts to him right now. So if you have the gift of prophecy, verse 6, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now prophecy, that is of inspired teaching, Acts 15:32 tells us. Anybody that's speaking with a divine authority, whether with reference to the past, the present, or the future, was termed a prophet. You know, God may have this gift in you, that you just see things that we can't see. We desperately need you. We desperately need you to tell us, what does the future hold? What will happen if we go this direction in our life? And you may think it's just you have thoughts. No, you have a gift. If you can see into the future, you have a gift. But it's not like, I hear it. Yes, I'll tell these people. Okay. But first we'll take an offering and I'll tell you what he said. There's a lot of guys that use their gift that way. But you may just have common sense, but you say, wow, I've been reading the papers. I've thought this and I've been praying and it's come to my attention that da-da-da-da-da-da. And we all go, wow, you're serious? Yeah. Man, Or you open up the Word of God and you prophesy by just teaching from the Scriptures. But let him do it according to his faith, so you don't have to be anybody else than who you are. In Acts, it tells us in Judas, in 15:32, Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So they taught the Word of God. They shared the Word of God. That made them a prophet. The Lord said unto Moses in Exodus 7:1, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. In verse 7, he says, if you have the gift of ministry, let us use it in our ministering. So what does it mean, the gift of ministry? Aren't all ministers having this gift? Well, not all, because you've been to a church where the minister doesn't relate. But you can have the gift of ministry and work a full-time job or be retired. The gift of ministry is giving, is having a tender heart towards other people. There's not a church in this county that does what you do on Thanksgiving. That is the gift of ministry, with thousands of you loving people. That's a great gift, to just give and to help when you think that 3,700 plus were given meals. The 300 of you that volunteered in the cafeteria, that was the gift of ministry. You were back there all sweaty and dripping and hot and sleeves rolled up and cooking things and moving pots and pans and scrubbing and going out and setting food on people's table. That's the gift of ministry. Those of you that are hairstylists, cutting hair and blow drying their hair and trimming the beard, and some of you washing feet and clipping toenails, that's a real gift of ministry. It's one I don't have. I'm glad you have that one. We have different ministries, right? But it's a gift of ministry, and you think, I'm not valuable. Oh, yes, you are. You have a gift of ministry when you walk across the street and do some kind things for the people in your neighborhood. If you have this gift of ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. Now, what does exhort mean? Bawling people out? No, it means lifting people up and encouraging. This is a gift that's so necessary. You know, I see it a lot of times in hospital visitations that some nurses just have so much patience, and so many patients, that they just have this gift, and they always are being kind to the sick people. Or they're being kind to you when you come to visit a sick person and they know that you're nervous, and everybody gets nervous around hospitals. And it's just a gift they have to minister, but to say uplifting words, kind words. Think of the next time you go to a restaurant and you see a stressed out waiter or waitress. Say a kind word and leave a big tip. The tip will speak more than your words, of course, but just to exhort and lift people up. I always start out at 20% on a tip. This is my rule of thumb. And then it goes up or it goes down, depending on the attitude of the person that throws my food on the table. It goes up or it goes down. But I like to give a person the benefit of a doubt and say, you know what, you're working hard. You work harder than I do, and you probably don't get paid what I get paid, and I'd like to just be a person in your life that is a blessing to you. Exhortation. You can exhort people. You can pat them on the back. You can send them little cards. You can drop them a note. You can call them up and say, I was just thinking of you. I do that with my pastor every once in a while. I'll just call Chuck and say, I have nothing to talk to you about. I just want to pray with you and tell you how much I love you. I wouldn't be where I am today if it weren't for him to open doors. I'm doing the same with the sheriff tomorrow. Taking him to lunch. Just thank him for the door he opened up. Because this Jewish sheriff of ours, this man, has done more for chaplaincy in the state of California than any person. This man that doesn't go to church or believe in Jesus Christ believes in the love that Jesus shows to his deputies and to the San Diego Police Department, the California Youth Authority. I just want to thank him on behalf of all the people and share with him what the last 23 years of my life with the door he opened. I want to exhort him. I want to encourage him. I could not imagine the pressure he's under politically and the wounds that he carries from backstabbers and the issues that he has dealt with in the area of crime and law enforcement. But I want to exhort. Pick out people in the community and drop them a note. Go to their office and say, you've never met me before. I remember when one of our mayors was a county supervisor years ago. I just went down to the county supervisor, knocked on the door, said, yes, okay, he had a couple minutes. I'll be glad to see you. And walked in. The first thing he said is he shook my hand. Well, what could I do for you? And I said, nothing. Well, what are you here for? What do you mean? You don't want anything? No, I don't want anything. Well, he's a supervisor. He expects that I want something from him. Well, why are you here? I'd just like to say a prayer for you and your family. Would you mind if I prayed for you and your family? Well, nobody's ever done this before. Well, let me be the first. And I like to do that. Just drop in, and if it's of the Lord, they've got the time for you. Go to your boss. Say, I don't know what it's like to be the superintendent of people like me, but I just want to thank you for the nice atmosphere you set here. The gift of exhortation, just always encouraging people. He who gives, if you have a gift, some of you do, give with liberality. To be able to give of your money to help support the function of the church. Now, we have a great administration. The average in America for G&A or general administrative fees from the Salvation Army to the churches to you name the nonprofit is a 16 or 15. Horizon's an 8, half of what the national average is, because so many of us give more time. I have no clue what overtime is, but I think I have a few million bucks maybe due to me if I wanted to kick in for overtime. Because we've got gifts. You use gifts to build, encourage, uplift, to strengthen, so you can get more bang for the buck, that more people can hear about Jesus and how much Jesus loves people. Now, he who gives, let him do it liberally, but he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Wow, mercy. There's a gift that some of you have and you don't even know it, and you exercise it, but you're smiling when you give mercy. Hey, how you doing? You could fire this person that works for you, but you're going to give them mercy. You could really slam this person verbally and just, you could cut them off at the knees right now, but you're going to give them mercy. Do it cheerfully. That's a gift. And you see, you may be the only person, now listen to me, you could be the only person in the world that ever has exhorted these people in front of you. You may be the only person in this person's life that ever shows mercy. That's a gift. You see, if you quench that gift, I remember one night at Ground Zero, there was this church right inside. George Washington used to go to this church, very historic church. And right inside the police fences and barricades was this church. And this church was so much like Horizon. They had set up food lines to feed the police officers and the firefighters. And then they had guards at the gate. And there's no way you could get in because one block over is Ground Zero. So I went in there with a detective from Mayor Giuliani's office, and we were getting ready to go to Ground Zero. And he says, you want to eat? And I said, yeah, why not? So we got some food from the line, and we were sitting down there. And I saw 10 cops, NYPD. And they were stunned. They were in shock. And they were all together as a squad or a group, but they were sort of just milling around. And one of them started going through these boxes. And they were cardboard boxes stacked up really high. They were on the side of this church property. And it was American Red Cross. Well, one of my ID tags was with the American Red Cross. And so I walked up and said, excuse me, can I help you? All 10 heads turned to me like sheep out in a field. I said, that's very interesting. And they saw the American Red Cross, but they didn't see the rest of it, the fatality team and that who I really was. They just thought I was a guy. They said, we're looking for gloves. I said, well, let me help you. I didn't know where the gloves were, but I could see that they were so stunned. The Lord said, help them find the gloves. So I'm rummaging through, and I'm jumping on boxes, and I'm making it kind of fun. Come on, you guys, and picking their spirits up, and here's a pair of gloves. This lady grabs, and I start throwing them out, you know, and they start laughing and giggling. And then I walked away from the boxes, and I said, could I talk to the 10 of you for just a moment? They all looked at each other. They literally did. They looked around. Yeah. I said, I see that you saw this ID, but you didn't see this one. I'm chaplain, and right now we're coordinating all the efforts here, and I don't really hand out gloves. I'm more than happy to hand out gloves, but God has me here to talk to you right now. A couple of them just rocked on their heels a little bit, and I said, I want to tell you that I was here at this time so he could love you right now. I don't know who these people were, and they didn't know who I was, and all of them got together as if we were in a football huddle. Nobody orchestrated it. They just got like this. And I stood at the edge of the circle with all of them, five here and five there, looking. And I realized I had everybody's attention. And I began to tell them how much America loved them and appreciated them. And how much God loved them. And how much I loved them right then. And I was here to serve them. And that there are so many here to serve them and help them. And we know how ugly this is. And the smell of the burning flesh, how bad it is. And the body's all cut in half and the body parts. We know that you weren't designed to take this. And they started crying. About four of them started crying. And this one officer said, I just feel so bad because this is so ugly. And I'm a policeman and I shouldn't feel this way. I said, yes, you should. You're a human being. And as I talked to him about 5 or 10 minutes, and I unleashed some very simple principles from the scriptures, they all held hands together, and I said a prayer for them. Never saw them again as a group. And I said, well, you got your gloves. I guess it's time to go to work. And they all turned around as a squad, and they had arms around each other and they were talking to each other and they were lively with each other. That was one of the greatest privileges I've ever had in my life, to be honest with you. It sounds pretty simple. That was a great privilege because I could see the oppression and the depression that was on these servants of ours. And they just needed somebody to pat them on the back and say, come on, let's go. Got another day to work here and somebody else to find. So when you do have this gift of ministry and teaching and exhortation, your gift of giving, give liberally. He who leads, do it with diligence. And if you have mercy, show it with cheerfulness. But let love, verse 9, would you read that out loud? Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. Hate pornography. Hate abortion. Hate crime. Hate anything that's evil. Grab a hold of and cling to anything and anyone that is good, just like the woman that reached out and got the hem of Jesus' garment. Cling to the good things. Find the good causes in San Diego and fight for them and stand up for them. Find the downtrodden and the people that are hurting and stand up for their cause and help them. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So when you're loving people, you're serving the Lord, not lagging in diligence, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in love. Three things. Rejoice in hope. Oh, there's hope for tomorrow. Number two, and this is not me, patient in tribulation. I want to kick my way out of it. Patient in tribulation. This is a rough time. Be patient and continuing steadfastly in prayer. Wednesday night when we finish the study of the book of Job, God now steps in. Men have quit talking. And the last three chapters are God saying to man, I've watched you. I've listened to you. You've all failed the test. Job passes the course. He realized that all of his suffering was because I orchestrated it to draw him closer to me. Man, when you read those last three chapters of Job and you hear these powerful words of God, the Creator, you begin to realize, okay, I'll be patient. Yes, sir, whatever you want. Because life isn't easy. I don't think any of you have found life to be easy, nor have you found life to be fair. You don't understand, and I don't understand why some people have all the breaks and other people seem to get all the hardships. But God's working in each person's life separately. That's why my gift may not help a person, but you can come along and you can come along and stand right beside me, and your two gifts are just what this person needs. But your three gifts might be exactly what I need, and those four gifts over here aren't what I need right now. We're so desperately needed in each other's lives, and God has planned it that way so that he can let each of us represent him to other people. It's one of the greatest honors you'll ever have as a human being, helping other people. But you can't get your life out of helping other people. You get your life out of serving Jesus. And you don't get your life out of service to Jesus. You get your life from Jesus. It's all about him. But the joy of loving people and serving people is exactly that, a joy. Joy to the world. God gives these gifts to us because people so desperately need to be loved. And if you and I were the last holdout for truth, we have 6 billion people that need us to love them and to help them. Every person you ever pass needs the love of God. So we look at this and we say, look at these great gifts. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Be given to hospitality. Open your house up. That's a gift. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And do not set your mind on high things, but associate with humble people. Do not be wise in your own opinion, but repay no one evil for evil. I'll get even with that person. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, would you underline that? Because some of you feel guilty about this. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That tells us it's not possible to get along with everybody. But if it's possible. So some of you feel guilty about ex-husbands or ex-wives, or you feel guilty about ex-boyfriends or girlfriends or ex-bosses or jobs you had. It's not possible to get along with everybody. But if it's possible, do everything you can to just be mellow. If it's not possible, I would just get away from them. I'm not saying get a divorce. I'd see a psychiatrist or whoever she needs or he needs, and because you're perfect, and you know, let work from there. But if it's possible. So some of you have guilt on your back and your shoulders today because you felt like, oh, I failed. In reality, it wasn't really possible. That person's personality is one of those types of people that just likes to argue and fight. It wasn't possible. So that's a good verse for you to remember. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, forget the other person and their problem that depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, read this with me, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there you are. If you are of a ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or literally that verse 7 means be occupied with your ministry. If you rule, that which is leadership in the church or even in his own household, the same word applies to both in 1 Timothy 3:4, that if you don't take care of your own household, you're worse than an infidel. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with gravity. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Let love be without hypocrisy, otherwise don't let it be unfeigned. Just give love with no hidden motive. Tell a story about a man in 1976 that I met in Mandalay, Burma, outside the suburbs of the great metropolis in the jungle area. And all the houses were up on stilts for two reasons. One, the poisonous snakes and the animals. And two, because of the floodwaters that would come through this area. And there was a team that I was working with that were designing the plan at that time to get 1 million Bibles into China. It took many years to logistically plan this. It took 2 747s loaded with the Bibles. It took submergible barges that submerged into the water, and then all these wrapped Bibles and plastic floatable deals would go off and float, and then they had big ropes around them, and then we'd jump off the boat with the Boston whalers and grab these ropes and tow them into the beaches, and then tie the ropes around the trees that were on the edge of the beaches. And then when the tide went out, the Bibles were sitting there in these huge containers for the Christian people to come, and they'd be tied, and they'd come down and undo the ropes. 20,000 Chinese showed up on the morning of the drop-off. 20,000. They came on bicycles, and they came in old trucks and old cars, and they came and put Bibles in their backpacks, and they came from all over China, and they picked up these 1 million Bibles and went 1 million different directions. And it was a pretty cool deal to be a part of, to say the least. And to see God provide the boat, the tugboat that was responsible for pulling these things when there was no money and nobody had money to buy the tugboat, and a vision was given of the exact shipyard of the tugboat, and the leader of the team got out of a taxi cab and the cab driver said, you're going to the wrong place, you need to go to this tugboat. And he says, why? And he tells him the story, and as soon as he walked into the tug factory, whatever it was the exact vision, the five tugs in a row sitting up on stands, an office building on the left, trees out in front of a sliding door. And that was the tugboat that belonged to Jesus. We all had to get Panamanian sailor documents and become sailors. And the whole thing was just wonderful. And a lady that's an economic advisor, intelligence advisor to Sir Winston Churchill, Dr. Helen McCower, one of the professors of economics at Cambridge, was on the team. And she mathematically figured out the logistics. And her job in World War II was to tell Sir Winston Churchill what all the assets were. See, that was her gift. And she would tell him, well, the Germans have this, and the French have this, and the Americans have this. This is what we have, and if we do this, and so on and so forth. And Helen was 68 years old at that time. I think I was 32 years old that time. And to walk with her at night, I'd jog in the daytime and walk at night in Burma with her and just ask her about Winston Churchill and about, just pick this huge, humongous brain of hers. And we went into this village, and we walked in, and this hut, this home, had a family of 6 or 8 in it. Maybe you could get 12 in there, but I think if I remember, there's 25 or 35 in there waiting. Because the man that was coming was walking for over 2 weeks through the mountains and the jungles to come and meet us and to tell us about his work and what he was going to do at that side with all the people that would show up. And I remember when this man came that they were so excited. They were relatives of his. And he came in and he sat down, and we had a bunch of little Bibles, about 125, if I remember, just as a token. And I had one in my pocket, and everybody stacked their Bibles up for him to see, and I kept mine. And the first thing I noticed was he had a scar from his cheekbone down to his chin. It had never been sewn up correctly, and it was just a gnarly scar. So he gets talking, and he's telling through the translators about how many people are motivated and ready. This one man had started 1,000 fellowships himself. So on fire. He just glowed. He sat there. He's a Chinese man. He's about 40 years old. He was probably 5'8", 5'7", maybe 135 pounds. Nothing physically striking except for this gnarly gash. So when he got finished after an hour and they'd done their calculations and planning, I said, "Would you mind telling me about the scar? I don't mean to embarrass you. I like to learn from people. And it looks like you never had surgery or anything." He said, "Well, because he's such a outspoken Christian, he's been in prison many times and jailed. And they arrested him at this one time about 3 years early and put him in a jail. And he led all the prisoners in that small jail to Jesus and all the guards. So they moved him to a maximum security place in a prison. He led his roommate, his cellmate, to the Lord, and the guard that had to watch him to the Lord. And that guard led other guards to the Lord. And he started leading the rest of the people. They said, we don't want to kill you, but we don't want you preaching anymore. And we don't want you telling about Jesus." And so they took him back to his home village, and they put him on a box, and he was handcuffed. And they said, "If you'll denounce Jesus to all these people, we're going to take the handcuffs off. You have no record, and you're free." So the guy said, "Well, let's go." And he took him to his hometown, his family all sees, and they're crying and weeping, and they hadn't seen him for months, you know. And he got up, and he said, "I'm told that I'll have freedom if I denounce Jesus and denounce the Bible and God to all of you, and I'd be able to go home and live here in this village without any problems anymore." But he said, "I can't do that. I want to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for your sins, and he was buried in a grave, and God raised him from the dead, and Jesus will come into your heart if you'll repent of your sins." He begins preaching the gospel. So this soldier hit him with his rifle. When he was on the ground, he hit him again and split his whole face open. They left him there thinking that he was dead, but he got back up. And I'm listening to this story going, wow, amazing. So I said, "Well, we got one more Bible." And I reached across this little table, and I was sitting on the floor, and he reached and took it, and he started to pull it, and I pulled it. We got a little tug of war, and he stopped, and I just looked him in the eyes, and he looked me in the eyes, and we both smiled. It was such an honor to meet a servant that would lay his life down, present his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. It's unreasonable, ladies and gentlemen, if we don't present ourselves to God. That's unreasonable. But if we think more highly of ourselves than we should, oh no, we're too cool for that. No, I may show up once in a while, but I'm not going to give, or I'm not going to prophesy, or I'm not going to teach, or I'm not going to help. I'll just be one in the crowd. No. It's your reasonable service to say, "Here I am. Send me at whatever price. Father, if there's any other way that this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It's your reasonable service to say, "Take the rest of my life, every day of it, and use me for your honor and your glory, and inspire these gifts to help other people." Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts that you set such a wonderful example for us. It's fun to party and to dance and to have cool clothes and cars and houses and cool friends and all of that, Lord, to be worldly. It's fun for our flesh. But Father, we realize you are saying there's something beyond fun that's ecstatic. It's overwhelming. It's eternity. It's forever with a elated spirit. But in the meantime, that if we will just present ourselves, I present myself afresh to you, Lord, and your throne, and just want you to take this body and this vessel and use it for your glory. And the gifts you've given me, Lord, I need the power of your Holy Spirit to use more, to reach more for you. And I would pray that all my brothers and sisters that are standing before you would just make the same commitment and commit this vessel to you. Lord, I'd like to pray that you'd forgive me for ever thinking that I'm better than somebody else or more highly of myself than I should, and that I could think lowly and stay with humble people. And when it's time to pull out the gift, that you put me in the place that you want me to be, not where I want to be. Lord, I pray for all of us. It's our nature that we want to be somebody we're not. We want to fantasize that we're thinner than we are, or prettier than we are, or handsomer than we are, or stronger than we are, or richer than we are, or more important than we are. That's our nature, and we ask you to forgive us. Lord, you've given us each a measure of faith, and I know you've given me a little bit of faith, and you've helped me multiply this faith, and you've shown me the key to it is your grace. And humility brings that grace. And then when I read your Bible and get into the Word, you open up my understanding. And I know that it's nothing I've ever done, but it's you multiplying that grace. And I'd like to pray for these men and women that you would enlarge their cup, that their cup would overflow. Because the grace would just be so huge in their lives, the charisma, the gifts of your love, the unmerited favor. I pray for these men and women, Lord, that you will honor them. They're sitting in your house with your children, and they feel helpless sometimes. They don't feel like they're important or they have anything, but you've told them that every one of them is important and that you've made everything for their good pleasure, and that they are going to reign and they're going to judge angels. They're a kingdom of priests. And in the world to come, it's just going to be amazing. So in this world, Lord, we look among us and there's not many mighty or noble, but we realize now it's because of the gifts, because of the body, because of the faith, because of the grace, because of the transforming and renewing of our mind, we are somebody. Not to puff ourselves up, but we're somebody because we're your son and we're your daughters. You're our dad. And Abba, Father, we cry out and we beseech you to have mercy on us in our sin and forgive us. Lord, we want to serve you, but we can't even serve you without you giving us the power. We can't even want to serve you without you giving us the desire. We can't even breathe without you allowing us to breathe. So we beg you to have mercy on us. And we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. And God, that you would use us, a small handful of people, to revolutionize this city, to bring a revival, to start fresh again through this congregation, new works. And Lord, we pray that it would overflow again to the uttermost parts of the world like you've done so many times through so many people. We're amazed how you've used us, starting with 10 people 30 years ago. But we'd like to see you do it fresh again. So renew our spirits and transform our minds and bless these men and bless these women that they will unleash the gifts that you have given them in Jesus' name. Amen.